words. And there is so much symbolism in that picture for me as a Christian. I just want to share it with you this morning as we look in, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning. Again, look at the picture or turn to your Bible, whichever you want to. Both are actually saying the same message. The picture and the Bible are almost at one except for one thing. There isn't Jesus at the center of it. But that picture portrays to me where planet Earth is today. And you try to see the politicians trying to sort out the world's problems, trying to find what can we do to solve the issues. If you just look at the issues of this week, where people are raising a flag saying, is there going to be another financial crash in the near future? Where there are global issues to do with the big garbage pack, place in the mid-Pacific. You know, this big garbage dump full of plastics in the mid-Pacific. What are we going to do about it? There are troubles at home as well in terms of who knows the future right now, the very near future of what's going to happen after next March. Are we all going to fall off an economic cliff edge? And can you drive to Europe with a driving license or the same passport or whatever? Never in my lifetime has there been so much uncertainty. Now, you may say to me, some of you who are a bit more mature than me in age, you never lived through the Second World War. And that's true. But I did live through the Cold War, and there have been quite a few occasions in history during my lifetime that have been shaky and nervous. But I don't think I've known a time when the established world order in my life has become so topsy-turvy and upside down. There used to be a certain amount of consensus about how the world was. And in the last, say, 5 years, the people of the world want to go to the extreme for comfort, either to the extreme left or the extreme right. In addition to this, there is this new paradigm about what is true. You'll remember that most of us, when I was the pastor here, it was the height of the postmodernism, and any story was true and valid. Following on from that, postmodernism is dead. Not every true story is true or valid anymore, except that it is more difficult to determine today what is true and what is fake. Fake news. What is true? As a lawyer in the United States of America said a few weeks ago, truth isn't truth. And I just balked at that and I said, well, that's an interesting statement to make. Now, I haven't mentioned a person who's in that picture. Ever since he took to power, I've almost become obsessed with the injustice of that person ruling. And preachers have to be very careful and not so obsessed with the bad men of this world. In fact, I read an article in Christianity Today magazine just recently that said Christians are getting excited about certain world leaders, and understandably so. But the Apostle Paul never kept going on about Nero and the evils of Nero. And I thought, Dave Neil, take that to heart. Take that to heart and focus on Paul. But will you keep that picture there, because it connects with exactly what Paul is trying to say here in Thessalonians 5. The context of Thessalonians is that it's his first step, if you like, into Europe. Paul has a burning ambition, a burning desire to reach the European, for him it was the extremities of the known world. What was up there in the Aegean Sea? Where was Thessalonica? Where was Rome? Where was Spain? And he wants the gospel to go further forward. He's dissatisfied and uncomfortable until the gospel, the good news about this new Messiah that has affected his life so much, changed his world order. He's so enamored about wanting to share Jesus with the world that he goes into Europe. and goes to visit Thessaloniki in Greece, the capital of Roman Macedonia. Now he visits Thessaloniki on his second missionary journey, but he was forced to flee because of the intense Jewish opposition. It seems as though he went there like, if I can put it like this, an itinerant evangelist. Stayed there for 5 weeks, did some work, and then was sort of forced out of the city because the work was going so well. And he leaves Timothy there to send him good news of their faith. So the church in Thessaloniki was facing some problems, some issues. Well, how do we understand Paul's messages? How do we understand that this risen Lord is coming back soon? And you know the context of that church, that some people had taken it over literally and thought that Jesus was coming back next week. But Paul wants to set them straight. He's almost saying, I didn't say that. And he says in verse 5, chapter 1, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. And as he says that, I almost feel that we can say the same thing to amongst ourselves this morning. Do we need to talk about the times and the seasons? Except I will say that when I saw that picture, I thought how strange it is that it takes a cartoonist in the London Financial Times to awaken me and remind me that planet Earth could just be teetering on the edge. And you do a reality check in your own life and you say, you call yourself an Adventist? And it takes a cartoonist to remind you of where we are. So we don't need a reminder, says Paul. You yourselves in chapter 5, verse 2, are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And so Paul is saying, yes, it will come sudden. It will come unexpected. It will come when you don't expect it. That's what I've taught you. He went up to heaven and he will come back in the same way. And there will be trouble. Before he comes, before things get better, things are going to get worse. And as my grandfather pointed out to me at age 8, son, there is going to be some times of trouble to come. And he was quite dour about it, very seriously dour about it. And if I can use the expression graciously, he put the fear of God into me. As he put the fear of God into me, he also taught me the value of being a Daniel. And he taught me how Daniel coped as a young teenager in a strange and different world, a pagan world to the God-fearing world he'd been brought up in. So my grandfather wasn't all bad in that sense. There is a place for being totally aware, totally sensitive, totally in tune to what is going on around us. You remember that Jesus actually said, yes, you do need to be in tune to what is going on around you, because you can go to the wedding and not have enough oil in your lamp. There were five and there were foolish young ladies. And when the bride came, they were not ready. So Jesus himself says, yes, we need to be in tune with the times. You are not in darkness, Paul says, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief in the night. You're all children of the light, children of the day. So the first picture I pick up about the Thessaloniki church is that they were children of the day. They were people who were informed. And when you know what is going on, that creates a big difference to your understanding and your worldview. There is nothing more frustrating than being confused, than being uncertain. What is going on in my life? You know the story that when you or I have a medical condition and the things are going on inside us, it gets frustrating. We worry. Is it a big problem? Is it a little problem? And then when you go through a CT scan or have an X-ray, that's the first point in solving the problem. The blessings of knowing what's going on. If you know what your illness is, if you know what the problem is, then you can begin the treatment to try and sort it. We're not children in darkness. We know what is going on. And I cannot overestimate the importance enough that when you know what is going on, and when someone else doesn't, surely, surely there is a responsibility to connect with that someone else, to say and to share and to live and to demonstrate what it's like to live in the light of knowing God. So the first principle of the Corinthian, I keep saying Corinthian, of the Thessaloniki church, probably easier to say Corinthian than Thessaloniki, of the Thessaloniki church. And I use the word Thessaloniki because that's the actual name of the city. And a few years, last year, I actually visited the city. And if you're going to talk, say, authentically Greek, you've got to say Thessaloniki. The first principle of knowing what's going on is to share it with somebody so they too can be assured. You have a context. You can have peace of mind. And so if I know what's going on, I have the capacity to rejoice. We said the first point this morning, verse 16 of this chapter is rejoice always. You're a Christian who's waiting for the Lord to come. You have your problems, you have your trials, you have your difficulties. And there are some people I know right now have some very, very serious trials, very, very serious difficulties. And that may include you. But when you know what's going on, and when you know that God is in control, when you know and you hang on to the story of Revelation chapter 1, that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, you can keep on going because you say, okay, Lord, I cannot handle this challenge. I cannot handle this difficulty, but I will keep going because I trust you. Rejoice always, says Paul. That's the first point this morning. The second point he makes is pray without ceasing. So from verses 5 of chapter 5 through to chapter 9, he talks about this day-night scenario. Yeah, it's difficult times. You are not a person of the night, but you are living in difficult times. So one of the things to do in difficult times is to pray. Pray that God will be with you. Pray that God will speak. Pray that he will give you faith. Pray that you will be the disciple he wants you to be. One of the most misconstrued pictures of Christianity today is that I have come to the cross. Jesus has saved me. I believe passionately in John 3:16. I am saved from my sins. And let's just carry on and enjoy ourselves. It's as if you've bought into the idea that Jesus is my Savior, but I'm not prepared to make him my Lord. Pastor Stickland, I understand, has been sharing with you a series of sermons from Scripture about discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to follow God? What does it mean to be a person who lives in the light? The illustration, or the metaphor I like to use most of all, is the illustration of an apprentice. Back in the 1960s, my father first trained to be a diesel fitter, a diesel engineer. And he trained in Birmingham, and he went to a company called Bellis & Morecambe, which were a heavy engineering company in those days. And he worked under someone for 2-3 years, and he just watched as they moved the spanner or moved the wrench. He didn't know how to, and it was watch and learn, then watch and do. Or the other illustration I particularly warm to is that of a railway engineer. You know, in the olden days, you would have the engine driver, and you had the fireman, and perhaps one day the fireman would graduate to be the actual steam engine driver. Watch and do, the apprentice. Of course, there's that program these days called The Apprentice. But in those days, it was more of not showing out for what you can do and we'll choose your business. It was basically come alongside someone and learn off them. Just as Jesus says, learn of me. That the whole purpose of being the disciples was to follow, to watch, to copy from the master teacher. And then when my father qualified, he got a certificate. He didn't get a certificate. He got something that I can't even pronounce properly. He got indentures. What's the word? Indentures. It is indentures, isn't it? Anybody ever been apprentice a few years ago? You got in, what was the word? What's the word? Is it indentures? It's a special word to say. It's like a certificate. You're given an imprint of approval to say that you can now work as a fully qualified worker. Thank you. Thank you for that. Thank you, Kevin. And so following the master, copying of him. Jesus is not just my savior, he is my Lord as well. And so I want to follow him. I want to follow his example. What was he like? How did he deal with people? How did he treat people? What was his mission? Where does he want me to go? What does it mean to follow him? And of course, you may be getting pictures in your head of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Andrew, Peter, James, Thaddeus, of those disciples. And of course, they are ancient people and they're good people. But what do we pick up and how do we follow Jesus today? Working in the city of London or in the classroom or in Asda or in the hospital or wherever. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ today? Because you're walking in the light. And every one of us who's called Christian has a calling. A calling to serve, a calling to share, a calling to live as God wants us to do. I like to think that every Christian on planet Earth today is actually a Paul of today. We are ambassadors for Christ, and he's asked us to go in his name. So we're called to be sober, verse 8. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And of course, in the next verse, in verse 9, the gospel shines through. The beautiful, glorious gospel says, you're in the light because you are destined for eternity. And of course, Paul puts it in the negative. He says, God has not destined us for wrath, which is, by the way, why Jesus went to the cross, to resolve God's wrath problem. That doesn't make God unfriendly. That makes God very friendly. Because to solve his own wrath problem, his anger at man being doing his own thing and going his own way, God gave a part of himself. That's the beauty of the gospel. But for us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. So the first calling of the church, if you like, or the first characteristic of the church was to rejoice always. The second characteristic of the church was to pray always. When I'm in Tesco's, when I'm in Sainsbury's, when I'm in the office, when I'm in the city, Lord, how can you use me? How can you help me to be a faithful follower when the language around me is blue in colour? When the guys say to me, have you done the national lottery this week? When the guys tempt me and say, wouldn't you just love to aspire to that green Range Rover or whatever? You need it. You want it. When the guys around me say, just get on that stairway to material prosperity. And you say, no, there is another way. There is a way in which I'm called to live as a servant, not as a master. And I'm telling you, that needs a lot of prayer. The temptations to us come hurling thick and fast. They come hurling to us on Facebook when I see someone who's got something I haven't got. They come hurling to me when I watch the television adverts. And someone says to me, you should have this. They come to me in a film which suggests that basically if you lived your lifestyle like this, you'd find true happiness. And so Paul says to this church in Thessaloniki, by the way, which was surrounded by pagan philosophy, yet watch and pray. Rejoice, but at the same time, you need to pray because you are people of the light. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. I find that in my prayer life, it creates more questions than answers. If you were to say to me today, do you know God's will for your life? I would say, Age 56, I'm still trying to work it out. Yes, I know the answers that Scripture gives about God's will for your life. I know what I think the Bible says about knowing God's will for your life. But you know, the older you get, it seems as though you pray more to say, Lord, please give me direction. Please help me know which way to go. Please help us to work through our economic circumstances. Please help us work. Please help us understand the will for our children. Please, Lord, please help us understand the will for our church. And somehow, you tend to lean on God more because you're searching for a clearer revelation of His will, not just some. Okay, he wants you to do this, he wants to do that. Does he really want me to do this and that? I think Wilma and we had the discussion in Sabbath school. What did God want for Paul? Now again, I don't want to put down ancient words, I want to lift up ancient words. Ancient words are our guide. Because as many a person out there, in fact I heard it on the radio this morning, that God spoke to me and I just went and did it. And I respect that person big time. It was a Christian radio station, by the way. I respect that person big time, right? Good friend. But I thought to myself, how do you and I know God's will? It's not just a question of simply praying and saying, Lord, let me hear your voice. Here is his voice. Here is his words. Ancient words, ever true, speaking today to me and you. I need prayer. I need to prayerfully read it. Whether I read it on a PDA, whether I read it on a iPad tablet, or on the screen, right? Or even in print. Oh Lord, remember print? I need to keep connected with God. Pray without ceasing. You can only pray intelligently if God is speaking to you through His word as well. The final point this morning is give thanks in all circumstances. We shared earlier this morning about the Apostle Paul. I still can't believe. The more I look at Paul, I find it hard to believe. I believe it, but I find it more difficult to understand how he changed his worldview. I live in a society where fewer and fewer people are changing the worldview. You know, they become more fixed. They're fixed over here or they're fixed over there. They're fixed about how they see Scripture. I fear that I see less open-mindedness and more fixed minds. I fear that. I'm praying to the Lord about it, that open hearts and open minds will arise for the sake of the gospel. So how did Paul, who basically grew up in his life absolutely in a rigid, fixed environment, suddenly is confronted by God, who says, Paul, you're changing me. Now, it's all right, this Damascus Road experience, and a very great experience, and wonderful that God should speak to him. And Paul was never the same again. But let's be real and honest. The deconstruction of Paul's life. He had to start deconstructing his Jewishness to try and understand what it meant to be a Christ follower. And when you do that, that's scary. I mean, just imagine if someone came to you tomorrow and said, guess what? I've got evidence that Sunday is the day to keep Sabbath. And I mean it. And I'm not joking. And I really want to share this with you. That for those of us in this room, that would be an incredible change of worldview. By the way, very few Seventh-day Adventists, when they leave Adventism, keep Sunday. They leave the church altogether and they just go off on their own. It's interesting. It's interesting. Once you have a worldview, by the way, you've got to have a good reason for keeping Sabbath, okay? I'm not trying to debunk the whole idea of Sabbath. It's actually very important. I believe it passionately. I'm trying to demonstrate the challenge of changing someone's worldview. And maybe that's part of the reason why we see so few people here in this part of the world change from Sunday to Sabbath keeping, because there is a worldview. There is a worldview that often is fixed in our minds and reinforced often from when we were 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I just told you about my worldview with my grandfather. He started fixing my worldview through scripture 7, 8, 9, 10. That's why we invest so much time and energy in children's Sabbath school. We're trying to shape our children for eternity, and praise God for that. So, when it comes to understanding scripture, and Paul, his whole world literally is turned upside down, and his complete and utter thinking process. What do I do? What do I do now? What do I keep? What do I change? Circumcision? Yes, no. The Messiah? Can I be Messiah and Jew? And it must have been absolute turmoil, mental turmoil, emotional turmoil. I'm rejecting my roots. That's painful. Pastor Hodges and I know families in Northern Ireland and Ireland who changed their worldview from the traditional faith of that country. And even 20, 30 years on after becoming Seventh-day Adventists, their cultural baggage is still with them. You can't, it's some part, when you grow up with certain values and ideas, it's part of our DNA almost, our mental and emotional DNA. It is not easy to change. Elder Jura, a few moments ago in Sabbath School, talked about how do you connect the gospel to those in a Muslim culture? How do you invite them to change their worldview and how they see the world? So I say thank you for the Apostle Paul this morning, but don't want to underestimate what went through his mind and what he did in order to connect his world with the good news about Christ, and taking the world of Christ to the cities and towns where in Europe, and it seems that in every town or city in Europe, he would change his approach for the sake of the gospel. He preached differently in Philippi, he preached differently in Athens, and he preached differently in Thessaloniki. I say all that to reaffirm and reiterate our third point. But as a follower of Christ, we give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Verse 16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances was our third point. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The conclusion and the appeal. What is God's will for us? What is God's will for our church? Is our church a happy church? Is our church a church that is praying continually to discern God's will? Are we praying in our own lives to ask God to help us grow as disciples? And are we giving thanks in all circumstances, even when the going gets tough? I like Paul's final words in Thessalonians. He says in verse 19, "Do not quench the spirit." The Message puts it like this, and I'm going to turn to it. I did put it down in here. The Message, verse 19, says this. Yeah. Be cheerful. So verses 16, 18. This is the Message rendition. Be cheerful no matter what. Pray all the time. Thank God no matter what happens. This is the way God wants you to live, to belong to Jesus. And then in verse 19, Peterson gives the rendition, don't suppress the spirit. I like that. Don't suppress the spirit and don't stifle those who have a word for the master. On the other hand, don't be gullible. And you know what that says to me is, yeah, like the Apostle Paul, I too came from a religious background. I'm going to use the word orthodox in the widest sense of the word. But I have to understand Scripture for myself. I can't take on my parents' faith. I can't take on my grandparents' faith. I need my own living, dynamic faith. My own living, dynamic relationship with Christ. And so it's easy for me just to take on what's been passed to me lock, stock and barrel. Without thinking too much. To become culturally grounded, if you like. But Paul says, no, don't do that. Don't quench the Spirit. Or as Peterson says, don't suppress the Spirit. And don't stifle those who have a word from the Master. And there's this great temptation for me also to say, well, I think I'm going to just put that stuff to one side that I learned as a kid. Don't need it. I like these new ideas. I like, you know, to think differently. I like to think outside the box. Paul says, no, I'm not sure that's wise either. Because he says, don't be gullible. Peter says, don't be gullible. Peterson says of Paul, don't be gullible. And the English Standard Version says, don't stifle those who have a word from the Master. Check it out. Check out everything. Keep only what's good. Throw out anything that's tainted with evil. And then Paul finally gives a bit of a benediction. He gives a benediction which says in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and body and soul be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. What that says to me is God can be trusted. He'll make you holy. He'll look after your soul, spirit, and body. And he will keep you blameless until the second coming. A happy church, a praying church, a thankful church. I hope that's your church. Amen.